I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And our subject is the threefold abiding, which is dealt with here by the Apostle John. There are three vital aspects of Christian living, of the Christian experience, that appear in the next five verses. And a key word, the word abide, appears in these verses no fewer than six times, actually four times in the word form abide, but the word remain and continue also in the passage are translated from precisely the same Greek word, meaning to dwell with, or to abide in a certain place or with a certain person. And so we can see the theme that runs through this five verses we shall look at from verse 24. So first of all, my first heading will be the body of truth. Now we've met with this before in the previous verses. In the previous verses in the chapter, the word abide appears four times. But now it intensifies and it's used more frequently still. It's a favourite word of the Apostle John. But here, most of the abides are concentrated in this chapter and has a special sense and a special meaning. So first of all, the body of truth. And we considered this previously, but there is in the mind of John a set of fundamental doctrines which he can call the truth. When he says the truth, he doesn't mean every word in the Bible. He means something that you can keep in your mind at any single time. A certain body of truth. The essentials, the basic doctrines of the faith. I was suggesting last week, for example, that if people read something like the Puritan Thomas Watson's little book, A Body of Divinity, there you have a perfect summary of all the essential, fundamental Christian doctrines that are repeated many times through the New Testament and which are incontrovertible and rock solid. Nobody can misunderstand them. Nobody can be confused about them. And they are the essentials, the fundamentals of the faith. And when the Apostle John refers to abiding in the truth, he means a grasp of the fundamentals of the faith. And we considered the value of this. And we were considering last study the special value of it in the interpretation of the Word of God. And the old expression, which we saw the scriptural basis of, the analogy of faith, whereby if you want to interpret any verse in the scripture, any doctrine you think, you see, or you understand it, you compare it with, bring it to the touchstone of, the test of, all the basic doctrines of the faith. And every Christian should have them in mind. Really, we should be able to tick them off on our fingers. There should be, and I'll consider this study, in our view. It's not enough, though it's precious and important, to know that Christ suffered and died in a substitutionary atonement on Calvary's cross, and I trust in that alone. It's important to know about the incarnation and the atonement, and to know the doctrine of conversion, the doctrine of God and his holiness and the fall of man. But some people know little more than the very basics. Jesus died on the cross and I trust him. And as Christians, they seek to go through life on the bare minimum. No, says the New Testament. You've got to know a little more. You've got to have all the fundamental doctrines at your fingertips. And this passage will show us why and how to do justice to your walk as a believer. This isn't to say that you can rehearse a confession of faith, an entire Westminster, Savoy, or Baptist confession, but you must know the fundamentals. And so we're considering, first of all, the body of truth. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. It's mentioned in verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth. And John has in mind the fundamentals, as we've proved all in the past. But because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth, the body of doctrine, which is the incontrovertibly the Christian faith. And that's what he stresses we should know and have in our mind. Of course, it's grasped and was grasped at conversion by divine illumination. The anointing or the unction in the Greek, which the Apostle John refers to also in this passage. It's from the beginning of the gospel, verse 24. Let that therefore abide, dwell in you. The first dwell of our passage, which ye have heard from the beginning. From the first time that you heard the gospel, from the first time the gospel was preached by Christ, the gospel of remission and repentance of sin, by the apostles from the day of Pentecost, from the first time you individually heard it, there's been one given body of truth. It doesn't change. Subsequent apostles or teachers didn't add to it and develop it. It was given by God in the very first years. It's from the beginning. It's unchanging. It's immovable. It's divinely revealed, this body of truth. It isn't like human understanding, which changes and develops constantly. Some things are changed, some things are preserved, but there are massive changes. It isn't like political theory. If you were to be an adherent of a political party, and then you read a book as concerning what that party used to uphold and believe 60, 70, 100 years ago, you'd say, this has changed dramatically. It's altered. Things have been scrapped. Things have been substituted. Some things have moved 180-degree turns. Truth isn't like that. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning, the revealed, given body of truth. Let it abide in you. Let it dwell in you. And so we consider some of these things. It's got to live in you, in the front of your mind, not in the back of your mind. It's a challenge, this, to all of us, but to proceed. And all the things that are going to be mentioned here as abiding are interdependent. We're going to come to union with Christ in a moment, but it depends upon keeping that body of knowledge alive in your mind. We're going to talk about the anointing again, which we learned about before, which is something which God gives. It's a gift, the illumination of the Spirit. But to enjoy it continually and to have it operating in your mind, you have to abide, live in the truth, keep the truth in your mind. You have to keep closeness to Christ. All these abides are going to be interchangeable. Take one of them away. Say, oh, I can survive the Christian life on only Calvary and my personal trust and little else. Well, your union with Christ will collapse and your anointing will be clouded over. And so you'll be filled with doubts and it won't be automatic for you and instinctual to believe and to know that this and that is true. You'll find yourself struggling unless you keep the three vital things we're going to be talking about, which are interdependent, alive in your Christian experience, and you lose the benefit of them. So this is the genius of what the Apostle John, under inspiration, gives us here. First of all, in verse 24, we're dealing with the body of truth. Keep it in the front of the mind. It is the lens through which the Christian views everything. You view everything through the lens of these essential, fundamental Christian doctrines. Now we live in a politically, socially liberal age. And the essence of social liberalism, the rewriting of commandments, the rewriting of all morals, rests on a foundation. And that foundation is optimism about human nature. The philosophical, political, social, liberal bases all his views on everything from how society ought to be ordered, moral values, criminology. The lot rests on this foundation of optimism about human nature. Human beings, they believe, are basically good. Therefore, you can always appeal to reason, and with the right structures, you can channel people in the right direction. That's why liberalism tends to be so soft in many things, where it should be firm. There is this all-pervasive optimism. Now, I give this as an example. If you view life through the lens of Christian doctrine, you cannot be optimistic about human nature, because you never forget the fall. And you view all social events through that lens. This is a fallen race. People are essentially sinful. People are essentially bad. We have to remember this. There have to be laws and punishments and guidance and training and firm adherence to the moral standards. It's just an example of how it affects your whole pattern of thought on your way of looking at things and even society. Take away the body of Christian doctrine and you have a defective view of everything. And that's just one example. So to know your doctrines, that will be the lens through which you will assess everything. Not only interpret scripture, but society around you and everything that ever happens to you in life. It's so vital. Keep it in the front of your mind. It also is, as a Christian, it's your perspective. For instance, you're in troubles, distresses, needs, things are not going right for you. Why has my life taken this course or that course? Well, you look at things through Christian doctrine, and you understand always that God superintends it all, ultimately, and he will be with you and bless you. And what is important is, of course, your salvation and your sanctification and your serving him and pleasing him and looking to him in all these things. You don't expect everything from this world. In fact, if this world gives you everything and spoils you, you know it'll ruin you and your spiritual walk. And you'll love it and trust in it. And so you trust God's dispensations and how he deals with you and his providential care of you and what he keeps you short of and what he gives you in abundance. But your Christian doctrine will give you perspective to judge and to assess everything. It will, of course, protect you and keep you sound. And as errors come along and false doctrines and false practices, it's your doctrine, your knowledge, working knowledge of the essential doctrines of the faith will keep you on track. And then it will increase your appreciation and your indebtedness to God. Yes, you appreciate him for Calvary and the atonement, but you appreciate him and love him for all the doctrines, the wonderful system of interlocking fundamental Christian doctrines. You have a list of them, if you need it, in the back of your Bible. You keep them ever in view. and they deepen mightily your appreciation of God and his ways and his plans. And you love him all the more for these truths and these great explanations of his character and his ways and his provision for you. And then they sharpen your mind more than anything else. And I remember the story that I heard of a policeman who was first a commissioner and then a chief constable of a particular district and county, and he'd been converted in sort of, well, not as a youngster, but fairly early in his life, and his testimony was that the understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God and the doctrinal system of Christianity taught him to think. And he'd realized, looking back, that so much of his career had been helped and dictated by the capacity to think that these things gave him. And they do, because they're solid and unchanging, and they relate to each other marvelously. And one doctrine rests upon another, and so on. And they teach you in your mind to have a logical structure in your thinking and your outlook. Even humanly, they deepen and shape and sharpen your thoughts. And then just one final thing I'll say about this particular heading is this, that to have in the front, not the back of your mind, and to keep alive an awareness of all the fundamental Christian doctrines furnishes your house. The great illustration from time to time in the New Testament, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, you're not your own. Then, of course, the great words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house, that's you, your body, your mind, your will, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this bodily tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands. And then the Apostle Paul here goes on to speak about being unclothed and clothed, something of the house of your soul, which you have on earth as a saved person, is preserved into the eternal heavens. How do you furnish your house? You want Christ to be your guest by his Spirit, to live in your house of the soul, to be within you. What's its furniture? If you keep alive in the front of your mind the great and essential doctrines of the faith, you've got furniture for the house, fit for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your mind is furnished properly and cleanly and wonderfully and comfortably. It's the graphics, the illustrations, the pictures of the New Testament. So we need the doctrines. Read that book and others similar. Have a working, thinking knowledge of the doctrines. That's what's meant whenever the Apostle John says, the truth, the essential body of truth, makes such a difference to our lives. But then he proceeds, and I go to another heading, and this is union with Christ. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning, the body of truth. And he repeats himself so that it's plain in our minds, if that which ye have heard from the beginning, the doctrines of salvation and the essentials of the faith, as taught, as heard, if they remain in you. Now note the interlocking nature of what follows. If they shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son. And the word translated continue is the same word. Ye shall abide, dwell in the Son. Now let me emphasize that this dwelling in the Son of God, isn't just referring to persevering. If the doctrines remain in you, you shall persevere. No. The dwelling in the Son is going further. It's about communion, union, closeness. If the doctrines abide in you, that's abide too, the word translated remain. Ye also shall abide, live in the Son. To dwell in the Son is more than just being faithful to him. It's being close to him. This is where I live. This is where I dwell. Yes, the notion of permanence is there. This is my permanent dwelling place. But don't you see, this is my personal and particular dwelling place. I am close to this family. I am a member of this family. I am the owner of this house. This is my house. I know it. I have put the things in it that are there. I am intimately connected with it. So it's union and closeness. If the doctrines stay in your mind, it will mightily help your closeness with Christ, which is the next heading. Ye also shall continue, dwell in, abide in, live in the Son. And the Apostle John adds, in the Father. Well, that follows naturally because the Son is the express image of the Father. So if you have union with the Son, you may be sure you have it with the Father. Having union with the Son is having union with the Father. You cannot know the Father. You know him because you know the Son. And the Son is the express image of the Father, the brightness of the Father's glory. So the Apostle adds, and in the Father. But here it is, ye shall also continue in the Son. Now, friends, union, communion with the Son. Is it a sensation? No. Do you feel him? His touch, perhaps? No, you cannot. Is there a stirring of the air when you draw near to him in prayer? An excitement running down the spine? No. A tingling? No sense of him like that at all. Sometimes we use dangerous terminology. You find a Christian writer will use the term, well, like intimate communion. That's very dangerous language. It means different things to different people. To some people it means, ha, 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 I will have a touch. A definite felt sensation of the presence of the Lord. The charismatics even sing about it. And they repeat over and over again, I can feel the glory of the Lord, and jump up and down. They're not feeling anything different from 1,000 unsaved youngsters in a pop concert. It's a myth, it's a nonsense. Some people unwisely write like this. They don't always mean it. What is a service of worship but feeling the presence of God? Very misleading language, dear friends. You cannot feel the presence of God. That's mysticism. The touch of God. That's mysticism. That belongs to Eastern religion, not Christianity. All our communion with God is by faith. Well, what is the place of the feelings? Well, I'll explain. There's an old illustration. It goes right back to the Reformation. And it's this. God is like the sun. You can't touch the sun. We are separated from the sun by a vast, vast, incomprehensible distance. And by the time its influence, as its rays reach us, I'm using ordinary language, that's all I know. By the time its rays reach us, its power has been vastly diluted, if you like, so that we can stand it. And to us, it's warmth. But you get anywhere near the sun, you'd be destroyed long before you reached it. Even at our distance, and the rays of the sun coming through Earth's atmosphere, you dare not look at it directly, the full blazing sun, for any length of time. You can't look upon God. You can't touch him. You know the sun by its rays, its influence, and its image, much softened to make it safe and possible for us just to have an impression of it. But we know nothing of its brightness and its power. And that's always seemed to me like, yes, it has its faults, but a good illustration. We know the sun by its influence, by its rays, and so you know the Lord, by his gracious influences, and by the image of him in the scriptures, because you cannot look upon him, and you cannot see Christ. So he's always perceived by faith. Now here's where your feelings can be aroused and blessed. You may sense him at times, in a sense, by moments of certainty and assurance, in times of great certainty of his power and his goodness. And it almost seems as though you can sense his protective nearness, but you can't really. The perception is by faith, because you have been given a tremendously deep perception of his goodness towards you and of your salvation, and you feel a great wave of certainty. In that way, we speak of feeling the presence of the Lord, but there's nothing literal or physical about it. Again, you may have, and I hope you do, almost daily, you may have wonderful instances of answered prayer. Great answers, small answers. In a sense, there's no such thing as a small answer. And you're moved and thankful. And you praise him. And you feel his love and his faithfulness. And then you may find in the Word of God, that is so true. That is such a perfect description of the case, of the world around me, of my experience of the Lord. That is such an insight. And you feel the truthfulness of what you're perusing and thinking about, and a wave of certainty and assurance and deep, profound respect for the Word of God. That's another way which you feel. That is the experience of the Christian often when the Word of God is proved. Then the love of God may be shed abroad in our hearts, perhaps at times of repentance, when convicted and repenting of some wrong, some sin, something that's gone on for a while, and now the pangs and the pains of conviction have come, and we repent before the Lord, and we value his forgiving love in a special and in a deep way. These are the precious ways in which Christ is near to you and real to you. But you can't touch him, and you don't have sensations. And then on another occasion, and I hope you have this experience, you may have a great longing for heaven. You've been careless about eternal life. Oh, isn't it good? One day when I die, I have nothing to fear. I'm going to heaven. But you don't think about it much. And then comes a time when it sweeps over you, and how deeply you long and appreciate that eternal glory. That's the kind of way in which you sense the goodness and the nearness and the work and the love of Christ and the fruit of all that he has done for you. And then you feel him sometimes with great need. You've worried and worried and worried about something, but then instead of worrying about it, you feel your need of the help of God. Something has happened. You feel helpless without him. You must look to him and call upon him. He alone can help you. And with that deep need comes a deep trust. They're both in the same envelope. And in that sense, you're feeling something of the goodness and the faithfulness of Christ. The tender conscience I've already mentioned. And love to him. It's in your head, but sometimes it rises in a special way in your heart. And you must praise him and worship him. It works the other way round. You get into church on time, and from the very first hymn, your whole heart is in praise. And your love will be kindled, and your sense of his power and goodness toward you. Don't think of other things. In all these ways, we know his nearness. That's by faith. I trust you know the difference. So stay close to him. Seek closeness with him. Yes, I'll remember the doctrines, but I just don't want to be a cold fish, a cold theological fish. I want closeness to Christ too, and all the things that bring me a sense of his love and his kindness toward me. Draw near. Read of him in the scriptures. Christians love to read the Gospels. They don't say, well, in my daily readings, I haven't read a Gospel for some time, but I know that. Christians say, oh, I've read Ezekiel, and I've read Jeremiah, and I've read some Psalms, and I've read the historical book. I must come back to a Gospel. I need a Gospel. I've read it 100 times before, 200 times before, but there's nothing like reading the Gospel in my devotions and relishing each event and each work. Well, we see him. Read of him. Yes, of course, express your love to him and your trust. Be open in reading the word. I often try to urge this. Please forgive its repetition. Whenever you read the word, ask the questions, is there a doctrine in this passage for me? Is there a duty for me? Is there a sin which the scripture puts its finger on, of which I should repent? Is there a duty which I've forgotten or which I'm neglecting? Is there a word for me in this passage? That's all precious. That's how we abide in him. Stay close to him. So there's two things. The body of doctrine and taking pains to stay close to him. And then this third heading, and here it is. I shall read from verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. I'm almost reluctant to spend any time with this. Antichrist has been mentioned, deniers of the faith. Worldliness has been mentioned in chapter 2. Worldly things crowding out spiritual things and taking away our loyalty. In those days they had the Docetists who denied the reality of Christ, said he was a phantom, he didn't really come as in a body and die on the cross. He wasn't really resurrected from the dead. The super spiritual Docetists, he was a phantom, he was God manifested in an apparent human form but not real. But that does away with the atonement. That does away with Christ coming and being our representative in flesh and blood and living our life and taking our punishment. That's probably referred to in this first letter of John several times. Today we have others. Earlier on in the days of the first Christians, after the day of Pentecost, they had those Jewish Judaizers trying to get the Christians to trust in Jewish ceremonies as an appendage to Calvary. That ruins everything. Christ alone has to be trusted in. And today we've got theological liberalism, we've got the Roman Catholic Church, we've got endless heresies attacking the fundamentals of the faith. There's a near neighbor of ours here in a church nearer to the river, where the incumbent pastor of that church has for years been denying the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. Now in recent years, he's added to that denying gender distinctives and everything. And yet he calls himself an evangelical. These things have I written unto concerning them that seduce you, try to lead you astray into false doctrine. But, verse 27, this is really the third heading, but I won't be able to treat it. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Well, we've looked at the anointing. I won't rehearse all that and repeat it, reiterate it, but just to say this. The anointing is given by God. The instinctual realization that the gospel and the doctrines are true. It's given to us by God and it abides in us. But don't think that means it's always active. It's always to your benefit. It can lose its shine. Its light and comfort can be lost to you. Because one of the things I wish I had time to bring it out in this passage is that all these three elements that we've been talking about are interdependent. You are given the anointing, the illumination of the Spirit, the realization that these things are true. But if you don't keep the doctrines alive in the front of your mind, and if you don't keep close to Christ, the anointing will glaze over and cloud. And what will that result in? I begin to get deep doubts. No longer do I instinctually believe. No longer am I certain that this is true. No longer am I certain that the doctrines of the gospel are true and correct, and I'm plunged into doubt. My anointing has faded. Why did it fade? Because the other two pillars were neglected and left. I didn't remember the doctrines, think of them often, praise God for them, keep them in my mind. I didn't keep close to Christ in a spiritual sense, and the anointing was lost to me too, or its enjoyment of it. It's given by God. It never leaves me, but it can be calloused and clouded over. and not enjoyed. Pastor, I'm getting a lot of doubts. What should I do? In this passage, remember the doctrines, draw close to Christ. That will reinvigorate the anointing, the instinctual awareness, and the certainty that these doctrines are true. The three things are interdependent, and all three are precious to us and valuable. That's probably enough for us this morning. I won't proceed any further, but we need the body of truth and union with Christ and the anointing to stay alive in our hearts and minds. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 467. Hymn number 467.